Well, we are in a series we're calling Searching for Springtime. Because, let's be honest, so far 2020 has felt like a long, long, long winter. I got this t-shirt the other day. It's kind of a cool t-shirt. It had Doc Brown on it. You guys know Doc Brown if you've seen the Back to the Future movies. Some of my favorite movies, but on it is Doc Brown, the DeLorean, and it says, "Whatever you do, don't set it to 2020. And I thought, that's funny. And then I thought, maybe too soon. Because we're still in the middle of it. And speaking of being in the middle of it, Max left us in the middle of our series and our story about the study of Esther last week. He left us in Esther chapter 4. And if you're just joining us, let me catch you up. Real quick, in this study, in this book of Esther, we find a young Jewish girl. Her name is Esther. And she is now not only Esther, she is Queen Esther of Persia. Like Persia, the Persian Empire, which is, it's pretty remarkable in and of itself. But just when it looks like things can't get any better, well, enter Haman, the Agagite. Okay. Did I say that ominous enough? I mean, Haman is the villain. If this were a Victorian melodrama, when Haman comes on stage, we would go, boo, because he's a bad guy. I mean, he's like got the mustache and twirling the mustache. He's that kind of bad guy villain. And here's the thing about Haman. He is a powerful man. And he has power, but he is also very prejudiced against the Jews. And so you put those two things together, this is not a good thing for the Jewish nation, especially when he comes across a man named Mordecai, a Jew. Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman, and this causes Haman to come unhinged. He is so furious. What he does is he goes to the king and he gets the king to sign off on an edict that is basically going to annihilate the entire Jewish nation, which Esther happens to be a Jew. And so where we left off last week is here. We find Esther's decision. Esther has a decision to make. She knows that she needs to go before the king to bring this to his attention. There's just one little problem. Eensy teensy little problem. This is Esther speaking. She goes on to tell us, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law," pretty simple, one law, and here it is, "that they be put to death, unless," they'll be put to death, "unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But she says, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." You can already start to see that Esther has a decision, but she has an impossible situation. And you can start to see kind of the what ifs start to build up in her mind. You guys ever have a decision and then you start to just have all the what ifs? What if this happened? What if that happened? I mean, you think about Esther. What if the king is in on it? What if the king's guards find out and they tell Haman and he finds out? What if the king's just really not interested? What if the king is not interested in her? I mean, it's been 30 days since she's been called on. What if he just doesn't find her beautiful anymore? And the what ifs start to build up. She has to go before the king, unsolicited, uninvited. And she knows she's risking her life. But get this, even if she gets past that, she then has to challenge one of the most powerful men in the Persian Empire. So here's what happens. She puts on her royal robes. She goes and she stands in the inner courts. This is significant because the king would be on his throne and he would be able to see her from the inner courts. And the king rises up from his throne. And there, he sentences her to death. I'm just kidding. I made that up. Just make sure you're listening. That's not what happened. Come on. This isn't the 9 o'clock service. Wake up. That's not what happened. But here is actually how Esther chapter 5 opens. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Whew. I mean, who saw that coming? I got to be honest with you. Confession time. You guys like confessions, right? I mean, when it's someone else's. I have to confess to you that many times I've read through the book of Esther. It's one of my favorite narratives, especially in the Old Testament. And I've read it many times. But I have to confess to you that the younger, less mature me read through this and just thought, duh. I mean, no surprise here. Of course he lowers the scepter. If you're confused about this, can I invite you to go back and read Esther chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, blah, 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 lovely figure and was beautiful. Don't send me any emails. Look, I'm just trying to have a transparent moment with you guys. I'm just being honest that when I would read this, look, I know it was shallow. But it was a shallow reading of Esther that led me to believe that maybe it was her beauty, maybe it was her good looks. Of course, he saw her. She was beautiful. He spared her life. End of story. Well, maybe not. Maybe there's something else that's going on in this story. And if you've ever just kind of superficially read through Esther, maybe you've made the same mistake that I have. But you see, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that it was her good looks, her beauty that turned the king's head, that ultimately turned this entire story on its head. I think there's something deeper going on here. Because after Esther has this decision, what we see is Esther's desperation. I want us to go back. Let's go back one chapter. Go back to Esther chapter 4 and see if there's not something that we see that would give us a clue to what's really going on here. Let's read. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I think, and I have come to believe, that this is the passage that is the true turning point in the story of Esther, and the turning point in the Jewish nation. You see, because before we see Esther beautiful and brave, we see her bow. And not before the king of Persia, we see her bow before the king of kings. She is desperate, yet she does not slip into despair. Why? Because she knew where to place her trust. And she also understood this truth. We face our challenge by seeking the face of God first. You see, the order is really important here, and Esther got this. And this is why she called the people to prayer. Yes, we face our challenge. We don't ignore the fact that we have challenge. We know we have challenges. But here's what we do as God's people, and God's people have done throughout the ages. We face our challenge by seeking the face of God first. The old Esther. Oh, the old Esther, she might have relied on beauty. She might have relied on power. She might have relied on position or prestige or prominence. But the new Esther, we see her, and she's all grown up. She's matured. And the new Esther is not relying on position. She's relying on prayer. Aren't we called to do the same? Aren't we a people called to find what it is that Esther found? I think the Apostle Paul would agree with this move. The Apostle Paul says, we do live in the world, but we do not fight in the same way the world fights. I mean, we know the way the world fights, right? Well, Paul's saying, we do not fight in the same way that the world fights. We fight with weapons that are different from those the world uses. Our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places. Church, is that not what we need? Do we not need power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places? This is what we need. We need to pick up the weapon that Esther found. We need to pick up the weapon that the early church used. Many times we go back to the early church and we want to see how they dealt with things, because you know what? They had their share of challenges as well. Speaking of challenges, if we go to Acts chapter 12, what we find is not Haman. We find Herod. Now, Herod is like the New Testament version of Haman. I mean, he's just as bad. I mean, he's a villain. He's gone off the rails. And not only does he have all this power, but he is prejudiced against the Christian. And he wants to see them gone, like all of them. He is seeking to annihilate the Christians. And you know what? He's already taken James' life by the time we get to Acts chapter 12. He's taken James' life, and his popularity skyrocketed. I mean, his polls were like going up, and he's like, hey, you guys saw what we did when we killed James. Let's go after Peter. And he not only went after Peter, but he captured him, and he threw him in jail. And this is where we find him in Acts chapter 12. He put Peter in jail and handed him over to be guarded by 16 soldiers. So, and let's just stop right there. Because I want us to consider how the early church would have faced their challenges. I want us to consider their response to this. Okay, James has already been killed. Peter's in prison. I mean, they're kind of lost at this point. So, you know, there's a lot of different options that they could have, you know, chosen to respond to Peter being in jail. Last week, Max gave you guys multiple choice. And I thought, that's fun. Let's do it again. So I'm going to give you multiple choice. I'm going to give you some options. And I want you to figure out which one we actually find in Scripture. He put Peter in jail and handed him over to be guarded by 16 soldiers. So they trolled Herod's Instagram. You guys didn't think that's funny. You need to ask your grandchildren about this. They'll think that's funny. They picketed for Peter. That's an option. How about this one? They called their local representative. How about this one right here? They planned a jailbreak. Now that one sounds like fun. Wild, Wild West, bring it on. Okay, the next one, last one. They started a phone campaign. Now, out of these options, which one do you think the early church chose as a response to Peter being in prayer and being in jail? None of them. It's a trick question. You guys are so smart, man. You're way ahead of me. They did not choose any of these. These are some of the ways that the world fights, but what the church chose in some of their most dire circumstances, here's what they did. The church earnestly, what? Prayed for Peter. They earnestly prayed for Peter. The early church, these disciples, out of options, they lost their leader. They were out of solutions. They had no solution. All they had was prayer. But I want you to notice that because of all they had was prayer, I want you to notice all that happened. Suddenly an angel of the Lord stood there and a light shined in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Hurry, get up," the angel said, and the chains fell off Peter's hands. Oh, isn't that good? This church is gathered, and of all the things they could have done, they decide to earnestly pray for Peter. And at that same time, you know what's happening. You see, when you pray, you're not just offering up some words or some good thoughts. You are waging spiritual warfare. You're waging war with the enemy when you pray. And I don't know, in the name of Jesus, you might want to be careful because you might just send an angel somebody's way. I mean, how else do we explain those moments in our lives that we just can't explain? I'll give you an example. How about that time that, let's just be honest, you'd kind of given up, but you somehow got through? How do we explain that? Could it be that you were able to get up off of your knees because someone else was willing to get on theirs and pray for you? Maybe it was your mom. I know my mom prayed a lot for me. But dads, let's not let moms have all the fun. Let's not miss out on the action here. Can I just speak to dads just real quick? I know us, and I know we work hard. I know we coach the team, and I know we sacrifice a lot, but have we leveraged the most powerful force in all of the universe on behalf of our kids and behalf of our families? Do they see us pray? Do they hear us pray out loud over them? I mean, what would happen? What difference would it make? What change would take place if we changed the practice of prayer in our homes? I don't know. I just know that I read Acts chapter 12, and a bunch of people showed up at Mary's house, and a bunch of people showed up to pray, and an angel showed up in Peter's cell. That's all I know. So I want to ask you, do you know anyone who could use an angel sent their way? And if you believe that you had that kind of power to do that, would you withhold it? Or would you release it? But that's the question, isn't it? I mean, that's the question. Do we believe that prayer could have that kind of power? Do we believe in a promise like this? Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will, what does that say? Receive. Can we believe a promise like that? And then here's a good follow-up question for us. Does our behavior reflect that belief? When we look at the way that we value prayer, when it comes to our behavior, would it reflect a belief from a promise like this one? We are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our request, we also know he will give us what we ask for. Now, let me ask you this. Could it be that we don't have because we have not asked? I mean, what if the only thing standing between you and a season of refreshment, your springtime, what if the only thing standing between you and your season of springtime refreshment is a season of prayer? And what if the only thing standing between our city here in San Antonio, in the hill country, what if the only thing standing between our city and a movement of revival is the church repenting and getting serious about prayer. You see, Esther's decision, it turned to desperation, but she did not slip into despair, because despair turned into Esther's determination. She got determined. And she and Mordecai and the Jewish nation determined that they would fast and that they would pray. I want you to see the heart of Mordecai in this. We get a glimpse of this. You see, this isn't just, you know, kind of a flippant, you know, hey, we're in trouble. I want you to see the heart of Mordecai right here. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city. Hey, what was he doing? Wailing loudly and bitterly. Can you feel that for just a second? He's not just offering up, you know, what we sometimes call like a foxhole prayer. That means, God, I'm in a lot of trouble right now, and I just really need you, if you could, just kind of help me out right now. And then we go on to make some promises to God. This is what I'll do if you'll do it. That's not what this is talking about. You can almost feel his grief. I mean, he is grieving his own sin. How long has it been since you and I have grieved our own sin? He is grieving the sin of his nation. He is grieving the oppression of his nation. How long has it been since that grieved us to the point that, just like Mordecai, he wept? How long has it been since you've wept over these things and gone before God in repentance? You see, Mordecai, he was desperate too. But he did not slip into despair. He got determined, and so did Esther. For 3 days, Esther said, it's time to pray. She put out the call to make sure that everybody knew, it is time to pray, and it is time to fast. And she did. She didn't just tell other people to do that. She and her own attendants did that as well, and for 3 days they fasted and they prayed. For 3 days she weakened. You can almost just see her. She's no longer this picture of beauty and have it all together. Now, we can't really relate to that Esther, but we can relate to the Esther who has cried her eyes out, who her eyes are sunken in because she doesn't know what's going to happen. We can relate to that Esther. And that Esther weakened herself, because she knew her God was strong. This is reflected in the New Testament. Look at this. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I know, we try to avoid weakness. I mean, with everything that we can, with all of our being, we try to avoid weakness. Because we want to be strong. I want you to see me as strong. You want me to see you as strong. But God has chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Can I point to his son? I mean, what's weaker than the Son of God hanging on a cross, gasping for his last breath, being placed in a tomb? That seems pretty weak. But here's the thing about what the Jews believed. A Jewish commentary on the book of Esther reveals that they believed that redemption comes on the third day. Does that sound familiar? Because you see, Jesus, on the third day, his Father raised him from the dead. And he defeated sin and death. And he gained redemption for himself, but not just himself, but for us all. Weak? I don't think so. But I want you to notice what Jesus did. Before the cross, before the tomb, where was Jesus? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was he doing? He was praying. He was praying to his Father. Jesus, even Jesus, would meet his challenges, but he would seek the face of his Father first. So here's what I would like to do. I would like to invite us to practice what we're preaching this Tuesday night. Okay, let's just practice this week right here, right now. This Tuesday night at 7:14 p.m., I would like to invite you to a 24-hour period of fasting and prayer. From 7:14 p.m. to 7:14 p.m. on Wednesday. We're going to do a Facebook Live at 7 o'clock Tuesday evening, and then Tuesday morning at 7:14, and then in the evening at 7:14. If you're wondering, what is the significance of 7:14? I am so glad you asked, because here it is. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Esther and Mordecai called the people together to fast and to pray, and God heard their prayer. In the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will hear ours too. And so we're going to go before him. Now, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to be in a place like this to pray. Listen, your garage can become your Gethsemane. Your closet, or students, your classroom can become your cathedral. You don't need any stained glass. Right where you are, you can fast and you can pray. And if you have medical conditions that don't allow you to fast during this time, water fast, by the way, then commit to pray with us. But let's do this together. If you need to repent, then repent. If you need to cry out to God, shout out to God, if you need to file a complaint, then do it. Remember who you're talking to. This is your Father. This is your Father who loves you. This is your Father who is for you, who is with you, who sent his Son to die for you. That's who you're talking to. And he wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from us. He is ready, he is willing, and he is able to rescue you. So what do you say? What do you say that we ask him? And what do you say that we ask together? In addition to this opportunity this Tuesday night at 7:14, Wednesday night at 7:14 p.m., we're going to gather with the church to fast and pray. But in addition to that, I want you to know that October 25th, next Sunday afternoon, San Pedro Park, we are going to gather as a city. Pastors from all over the city, east, west, north, south. Churches are coming together for what I'm talking about right now. We're going to come together in repentance, and we're going to ask God, we're going to seek his face and ask him to bring revival to our city. Two opportunities, one heartbeat, and one prayer. And right now, I want to invite one of our new elders, Heath Jackson, to come and to lead us in a time of prayer.
Please pray with me. Lord, we come to you today on behalf of this great country. We come to you in a time of overwhelming fear, identity crisis, and increasing division. We're inundated by racial tension, gender conflict, generational strife, political feuds, religion wars, and more. We're a country in desperate need of healing. Lord, we come to you seeking a restoration of a country that was founded in your name and in your holy word. We thank you for your abundant blessings on this land and its people, and we thank you for financial wealth that's unrivaled in the history of your world. We thank you for generations of peace and for constitutional freedoms that allow your name to be spoken in public without fear of flogging. We thank you for founding fathers, heroic leaders, military veterans, and patriotic citizens throughout our history. We thank you not only for their bravery, their mental, spiritual, and physical sacrifices, or even their lives that were given, but we thank you for their pursuit in your name, with your voice in their pens and arms, and your holy word in their decisions, and with your strength and protection from evil. We thank you for being a fair and forgiving Father, though we constantly surrender to the temptations that fill David's songs, and the same temptations and sins that have defeated even the most brilliant leaders, most powerful armies, and the most prosperous countries. We thank you for choosing to forgive. Forgive us of our selfishness. Forgive us for forsaking and ignoring those that need us. Forgive us for our silence when our voices could bear witness to your greatness. Forgive us for unending noise when a listening ear or a whisper was the right action. Lord, in this day of overwhelming information, let us hear your voice over the noise. Help us to know your word and to recognize the lies of this world. Give us the patience and the wisdom to see the truth, and give us the authority to speak your word. Give us the courage to live our lives so that no person or demon questions our allegiance. Let our marriages be a beacon of light to the people that question the sanctity that it represents. Let our families be a model of righteousness to a world that doesn't value its power. And in a time where we celebrate Pilate and Herod, let us serve Jesus and be the servant leaders with him as our eternal example. As you did with Esther, Lord, please hear our prayer and give us strength. It's in you we trust, in you we place our faith. We praise your glory and we proclaim your greatness. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.